We are beginning our study in 1 Peter, finally. Through a chain of events, we haven't been able to, but today, thank the Lord, we are. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're just going to today give an introduction to the book and look at the first two verses. The book of 1 Peter is normally designated, Bible students call it one of the general epistles, grouped with the book of James and Jude and the epistles of John, and it has been received historically by the church as the first of the inspired letters from the apostle. The next book in our Bible, 2 Peter, acknowledges that. In 2 Peter 3:1, the text reads, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." And while there has been a divergence of thought over the years as to the exact recipients of the letter, the date of the letter, the circumstances under which it was written, it's not difficult to understand the intent of the letter. And that's summarized if you just flip over to chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter concludes his letter by telling them, "Stand firm in the true grace of God." It's a letter of exhortation written to the churches of Asia Minor to understand who they are in Christ in the vertical dimension of life in relation to God, and then to then live and behave on the horizontal level in relation to the society in which they belong without compromising the world. The recipients are either literally or figuratively, as we'll read here, aliens, scattered throughout that part of the world. And Peter is reinforcing the desire that God has for them that they be separate from the world and behave in a way that reflects who they are and is consistent with the behavior of Jesus Christ when he walked the earth and when he suffered persecution himself. And because they will inevitably suffer persecution themselves if they walk in his steps and maintain their separation from the sinful practices of the unbelieving world. That purpose can be seen in the initial greeting of the letter, which we're going to read this morning. What I hope to do today is give some introductory comments on the letter and then cover these first two verses. So let's read verses 1 through 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." So 1 Peter takes the form of the typical first century letter. It begins like many of our own letters end, with the identity of the sender. The writer is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the internal evidence of the book is that the apostle Peter was its author. That was the consensus of the church in the first few centuries after Christ. However, not surprisingly, in recent years, that belief has been challenged. I won't go into the reasons for that in great detail, but I do want to at least summarize the objections to the belief that Peter wrote 1 Peter. Some, for example, have believed that the quality of the writing would have been beyond that of a man of Peter's skills. He was a fisherman, they say, with no formal education, and the Greek that's exhibited in this letter is too stylish for a man like that to have written it. And it's true that the Greek, if some of you in here know a little Greek, or maybe know quite a bit, and if you read it, it's much harder to read. The vocabulary's more diverse than, say, John, which is very simple Greek. It seems as if it would have come from someone, would have been difficult for someone of limited training to have written. But this can be explained in several ways. For one, and we discussed this not that long ago in our study of Acts, when the Jewish leaders observed of Peter in Acts chapter 4, 13 that he was, as they put it, uneducated and untrained. They were not suggesting that he was stupid or even uneducated per se, only that he had not received the formal training that characterized the scribes. He hadn't received the tribal training in the rabbinical schools. Peter was a businessman. His business was fishing. But we ought not to picture him as, you know, standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with a cane pole in his hand. That's not who Peter was. He owned a boat. He had employees. There's no indication anywhere in the Gospels that, or in the book of Acts, that Peter was not an intelligent man. I think you'd all agree to the extent that we know Peter from the Scriptures. Besides, if you think about this, 20 or 30 years of constant studying and teaching and preparing to teach and reasoning with opponents would have no doubt honed his skills, his skills of communication, his writing skills, his speaking skills. But beyond that even, there is the possibility that he employed an amanuensis, when 1 Peter, by the way, 1 Peter, that he used an amanuensis in writing the letter. That was a common practice at the time. Paul had Tertius to write the book of Romans for him as he dictated it to him. And it may have been that Silvanus, look at 1 Peter 5, verse 12. It may have been that Silvanus served as an amanuensis for Peter. Or it could have been that he just rephrased certain portions of the letter in order to give it, you know, more polish. Another objection to Peter's authorship is that it seems too dependent on Pauline thought. And it's true that Peter was aware of some of Paul's writings. He refers to some of his letters, remember, in 2 Peter chapter 3. He calls them difficult to understand in some places. But it seems reasonable to think that two apostles, both of whom were instructed by Jesus, might themselves have similar content to their own teaching. E.G. Selwyn, who wrote was what was at the time the definitive commentary on 1 Peter back in the last century, made this telling observation that the vocabulary of the New Testament is not a very wide one, and the number of words which are available for the expression of a particular idea is not unlimited. So both Peter and Paul might well have taken to describing the faith grounded in Christ in similar language. In fact, it would have been troubling if they had not. If you think about it, if we had a speaker come into Believer's Chapel and stand in the pulpit where Dan stands every Sunday morning and speak to us and teach us and start using language and vocabulary that are very different than what we were accustomed to, we'd be troubled about that. The subject of the Bible is the gospel. And therefore, I think it's fair to say the explanations of it will inevitably have some of the same language, have considerable similarities. And then there's been the contention that the ordeal that the readers, we're going to find this as we read 1 Peter, and those of you who've read it many times know there's something going on, there's trials, there's difficulties that the readers are enduring in their walk, in their Christian life. Some have contended that this ordeal described could not have been going on in Peter's lifetime. And that objection is based on the observation that the more severe and systemic persecution that occurred against the church took place in the latter years of Nero or even as late as the years of Emperor Trajan. But this overlooks the fact, really, that from the very early experience of the church, believers were persecuted. You go in Acts chapter 4, and Peter and John have been thrown in jail. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. In Acts chapter 8, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, Saul unleashes this terrible persecution of the church, and to the extent that people, Christians, had to flee Jerusalem and get out of that city, get out of Judea. In chapter 12, James is executed by Herod. It's abundantly clear from all of the New Testament scriptures that whenever people aligned themselves with Christ, they could expect to be persecuted. It may not have taken the form of arrest or execution, but it certainly included being ostracized socially in their communities and the neighborhoods in which they lived. And that seems to be the primary affliction that has beset the believers being addressed by Peter in 1 Peter. They're being, I've gone through this, so these are the words that he uses throughout. I won't give you the references, but they're being ridiculed, maligned, slandered, and just generally treated as outsiders in the cities and territories where they're living. As Peter addresses them, they are, there it is in verse 1, they are aliens in the lands in which they live. Well, there have been other objections offered against taking the text as it reads that Peter was the author of the letter, but these are the main ones. And I think it's safest and most reasonable to understand the text as it presents itself and as the church understood it from the beginning, that the letter comes from the Apostle Peter. And then there's the date. And I will just summarize it this way. Some of you have study Bibles. But given the non-violent nature of the suffering that's mentioned in the book, it's best, I think, to posit that the letter was probably written sometime in the 60s, A.D., before the severe persecution instigated by Emperor Nero following the great fire of 64 A.D. It may have been written from Rome, where tradition holds that Peter spent a great deal of time, a number of years. His cryptic reference, if you go again to the conclusion of the letter in chapter 5, there you see this reference in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. That could be his way of describing Rome, not really wishing for some reason to divulge his whereabouts. On the other hand, there's no reason to believe that he might not have been literally in Babylon when he wrote the letter. So we don't know for sure from where he wrote the letter. The recipients of the letter are described in verse 1. You can see there they are located in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those were regions of Asia Minor. Today, modern-day Turkey, that's where they were. If you look at a map of those regions, like the ones found in the back of your Bible, we all have our maps. I go to mine all the time. Some people aren't as interested in geography, but normally your Bible will have a map showing the missionary journeys of Paul. And if you do that, you can see that Paul visited some of these regions, at least Galatia probably. There's some argument over whether it was North Galatia or South Galatia that Paul visited, but he didn't visit all of them. In Acts 16, Paul, remember this, is described as being forbidden to go into the province of Asia to evangelize there. And then immediately after that, Luke writes in Acts 16:6 and following that the Spirit of Jesus did not permit him to go into Bithynia, and that's where Pontus was as well. It's speculation, but the reason may have been that Peter himself had already been to those areas and evangelized there, and that the converts that he enjoyed there are some of the recipients of 1 Peter, of this letter. You remember Paul did say in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, that he, quote, aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. That apparently Paul felt like he needed to go to fertile places where the gospel had not been taken before and not been preached. And that may have been, in fact, what led to his being prevented from going into some of these regions. The Spirit of Jesus prevented him from going there. But again, that's just speculation that Peter had been there, and that's why Paul didn't go. But the Christians located in these regions may have been converted, as I said, by traveling mission efforts such as those that might have been undertaken by Peter or others. Another possibility is that Jewish residents who had made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and were there on the day of Pentecost had become converted there and then left, went back to where they were from there in Asia Minor and from these provinces, and began their own evangelization of their home towns, their home territories. Remember in Acts 2, verse 9, that's where the day of Pentecost is described, and the Holy Spirit comes upon all the people, and flames of fire sat on their head, and they spoke in tongues that they did not know. And Luke lists there in Acts 2 the different peoples and regions represented there that day, and he specifically states, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 9 of Acts, he specifically says there that there were some there that day, residents of Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. So on the day of Pentecost, at the very beginning of the church, people from these regions were there in Jerusalem, and they may have come back, evangelized there, and churches eventually formed. That may have been how there came to be this Christian presence in Asia Minor. Or it may have been that the later persecution that occurred both in Jerusalem and in Rome against Jews had sent believers to these regions. That was what had happened in the case of Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, Emperor Claudius made all the Jews leave Rome, and so they fled, and they ended up going to Corinth. Perhaps that happened to other Jews who had become believers who were living in Rome and had to flee, and maybe they went up to these areas. Generally speaking, though, the regions represent a very broad geographical area with much diversity in culture, in sophistication, and physical attributes. And that raises the question of the ethnic makeup of the people to whom Peter wrote. Were they Jews who had become believers in Christ? There was a sizable population of Jews in Asia Minor. So were they Jews? Or were they Gentiles who had become Christians? Well, in favor of the former is the very Jewish flavor of much of Peter's exhortation to them. He describes them first as aliens, scattered. And literally that word scattered in the Greek is the Greek word that we get the term diaspora from. It literally means a dispersion. But that was the word diaspora that was used to describe the dispersion of the Jews out of Judea when the Assyrians in the 8th century B.C. and then the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. came in and exported Jews out all over the world. That was the diaspora. That's what it was called, the diaspora. And that's reinforced in chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter addresses them again as aliens and strangers. And then in the following verse, he exhorts them to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, as if it was Jews that he was writing to. Then there are the references to the peculiarly Jewish expressions of spiritual truth, such as in chapter 1, verse 19, the unblemished lamb. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, the priesthood. In chapter 2, verses 6 and following, the cornerstone of Isaiah 28. The reference to Noah in chapter 3, verse 20. And just generally the frequent quotes from the Old Testament. If you thumb through the book, you'll see them. If your Bible highlights Old Testament quotes in caps like mine does, you'll see frequent quotations from the Old Testament. But then, at other times, it seems as if he's addressing himself to Gentiles. In chapter 1, verse 14, he speaks of their former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. Well, the Jews weren't ignorant of these things. The Old Testament's filled with warnings against some of that behavior. Again, in verse 18, he speaks of their futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. In chapter 4, verse 3, he implores them, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, and so on. Even in chapter 2, verse 10, after he has described them in such distinctively Old Testament terms as being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, he immediately adds, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Well, it's probably best to understand the audience of Peter to be a mix of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Peter understands that in Christ, all that the Old Testament and Judaism represented has been fulfilled, and therefore it is appropriate for him to view the Christian life in Old Testament terms and for all believers to see themselves as living in the fulfillment of the practices and prescriptions of Old Testament Judaism. And so he writes to them in that light, freely using this kind of language that is appropriate both to the tradition that many of them have come from and the pagan practices of the modern day. In other words, it would have been very appropriate for Peter to address Gentile believers as the joined recipients of the blessings of God upon Israel, just as he had intended all along for Gentiles to be blessed by the nation, by the temple, by the Jewish sacrificial system. And it would have been equally appropriate to address Jewish Christians as if they were being pulled out of a Gentile way of life, because this was in this day and time, the world was very Hellenized. The influence of the Greek civilization had permeated the cultures and the civilizations, and that was a problem with Jews as well, that they were behaving like Gentiles. It had a powerful sway over the people, just like today modernism threatens us. It's penetrated our churches and our Christian communities, and we have a difficult time fighting off modernism. What's going on with these Christians addressed by Peter is that they are undergoing persecution because of their profession of faith in Christ. It's a very contemporary topic for every generation and for ours today too. We're going to be talking in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, about how our situation may match the situation in life that the recipients of this letter are enduring. And to the degree that our situation in life is not matching up, maybe there's something wrong with the Christian life that we're living. Peter is encouraging these people who are suffering because of their profession of faith, who are suffering because of their godly behavior and because of their witness. He's encouraging them to remember what God has done for them in Christ and to live and engage the world that they're in as foreigners, as aliens, having a healthy respect for the society and culture in which they live, while at the same time maintaining an appropriate separation from it. And to the degree that modern-day Christians are living the true Christian life, we need that same encouragement as well. Peter is reminding us, too, of our identity in Christ and the relationship that we ought to have with the unbelieving world as a testimony to them. Chris has his wig on, and they had a fun time last night, I know, at the Browns' house, but there was a Christian testimony there. Our neighborhood last night was filled with Halloween trick-or-treaters, thousands of kids, and some of our neighbors did the craziest stuff, but there's a place for Christians to maintain a separateness amongst all that. And that's what y'all did last night by presenting the gospel to the trick-or-treaters that came your way. Well, because of this, the letter is full of encouragement about their behavior. Much of 1 Peter concerns itself with Christian behavior. Chapter 1, verse 13, they're to be sober in spirit. Verse 15, they're to be holy. Verse chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, they are to abstain from fleshly lusts and keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Verses 13 through 20 of chapter 2, they are to submit to those who are in authority over them. In chapter 3, there's submission in the home, within the family structure. Verse 8, they are to be, of chapter 3, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. There's much exhortation here about how we are to conduct ourselves. But the letter is not just about conduct. It's also very theological. That's because conduct and behavior can only be properly regulated as the consequence of real spiritual change. Peter mentions God more than almost any other New Testament writer. He develops the person and work of Christ in the salvation that he secured for them. He emphasizes the benefits that believers receive from Christ's work in good detail. He also emphasizes, and this is a real theme, and it goes along with Dan's message today out of Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. He emphasizes the future promises that are so prevalent both in Jesus' own teaching and in that of the other writers of the New Testament epistles. If suffering is a predominant theme of 1 Peter, then the reward promised in the future to God's people stands side by side with the suffering. We'll see that next week, especially as we study the verses that follow this greeting. In verse 3, he reminds them of the living hope that is ours. That's a future hope. And in verse 4, to their inheritance, which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for them and protected there by the power of God. Their salvation, according to verse 5, is to be revealed in the last time. And though they're currently experiencing these trials, as shown there in verse 7, a better outcome awaits them when Christ is revealed. And, of course, in verse 9, the ultimate reward of salvation will be the ultimate outcome of their faith. And so on through the epistle. Christ is coming again. It will be, chapter 2, verse 12, the day of visitation, when the blessing that comes from their good behavior will be realized, and their abusers will have to give an account of their own behavior as Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 13 of chapter 4, then his glory will be revealed as the chief shepherd returns, and they receive the crown of glory. They may suffer for a little while in this life, chapter 5, verse 10, but in the future, the God who called them to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, conform, strengthen, and establish them. And so he begins the letter first with the simple greeting, announcing whose letter it is and to whom he is writing it. But then immediately he wishes to identify them in their true spiritual condition. You see that there. They are the chosen. They are the elect of God. In fact, my New American Standard Version reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these regions who are chosen. But the New International Version, I know a few of you have the New International Version, actually translates it much closer to the order in the Greek. The reading there is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. That's not surprising. The Bible is full of the doctrine of election. It's one of the absolute key foundations to a proper understanding of God's dealings with mankind. So it's not surprising to see it at the very beginning of Peter's letter. Now, what questions do we need answered in order to understand the way of God with sinful man? What questions must be answered to understand that? Well, we must understand who God is and what his attributes are. We must understand who man is and what his attributes are. And then when we get those answers and we've learned that God is holy and just and almighty and that man is full of sin, unable to save himself or to come to God in his own power and doomed to eternal death apart from a rescue that he is helpless to effect himself, we must ask the next question, what has God done in order to save sinful man? And that's when we learn what God accomplished in the incarnation of Christ and in the death of Christ on the cross. But the next question after that concerns how God applies the finished work of Christ to helpless sinners. Since the Bible teaches that all men and women have sinned and that none unaided can come to faith in God, can come in faith to God to trust in his saving work and receive the salvation that they so desperately need, how is it that a person can be saved? And the answer given in the Bible is that God has sovereignly acted to do all that is necessary to accomplish our salvation. He has sovereignly chosen men and women to be saved from before the foundation of the world. That's the doctrine of election. It was true in the Old Testament of believers. Israel was the elect nation of God. And it's restated repeatedly in the New Testament. This is old hat for some of you, but for some, maybe not. But Jesus told his disciples in John 15:6, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." He said in John chapter 10, that his Father had given him sheep, that his sheep hear his voice. Those who are not his sheep do not hear his voice, and that no one can snatch those sheep out of his hand. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." He says, the sheep hear his voice. That's election. And that's what happened. The good shepherd did lay down his life for the sheep. What happened on the cross, As we reiterated in our study of Mark, what happened on the cross was not some colossal cosmic mistake that happened as God stood to the side wringing his hands over what was going on. The Apostle Peter, who wrote this letter, knew that. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, he told the crowd gathered there that Jesus had been, quote, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And they had nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In Acts chapter 5, after being released from prison, remember they prayed. They met in that room and they all rejoiced in prayer. And they said this in their prayer, quote, "Why did the Gentiles rage? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." God sovereignly directed the events of history to culminate in the death of his own son in order to accomplish the necessary atonement to obtain salvation for the elect. The Apostle Paul held to the doctrine of election as part and parcel of his understanding of salvation. We don't have time to go to all of his letters, but from Ephesians, from Romans 9 to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul recognized election as foundational to God's working out his divine plan. So it's not surprising to see Peter, too, begin his letter of encouragement with an appeal to his readers to recall that very thing. There is encouragement in the knowledge that God has sovereignly moved from before the foundations of the earth to choose a people to belong to him. So Peter is reminding them, you have been chosen by God. And you'll notice if you look at verse 2, he modifies that statement with three clauses. Incorporated within those three clauses, notice also, is the work of the triune God. The Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. First, they have been chosen, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That does not mean that God's choosing of them was dependent on him looking down through the corridors of time and using his omniscience to see which sinful men and women would eventually believe in Christ. And that way, knowing kind of ahead of time about their faith and then choosing them because of the faith that they would one day exhibit. For one thing, the Bible teaches that all people are sinners and they can't choose Christ. They don't have the ability to seek after God. Romans 3, no one seeks after God. No one can please God or come to him unless God first regenerates the person and gives them the ability to believe. But equally important is the actual meaning of this word translated foreknew. In this context, it means more than simple knowledge gained beforehand. An obvious example of it is seen by Peter himself further down in the chapter in verse 20. Look there, chapter 1, verse 20, he's speaking of Christ. He says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, that can't refer to simply having knowledge about someone in a prior sense, because the Bible teaches that the persons of the Godhead have always and for eternity enjoyed perfect fellowship with one another. They have known each other intimately before the beginning of time. And so there's no way to speak of having general knowledge of the Son of God in a temporal sense. There was never a time when God the Father didn't know about the Son, or in the sense of simply being aware of him. What Peter is saying is that God knew from eternity past what his Son would accomplish in his appearance as a man on earth. No, what this use of the Greek word for to know communicates is much more than simple knowledge. It's a reference to the kind of deep, intimate knowledge that takes place between two people because of a determination to have a relationship. In the Old Testament, it was often used in that sense. Dan quotes Amos 3:2 often, so it may not be anything new for you, but in Amos 3, verse 2, God says to Israel, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." But you know, the verse literally reads, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." It's the same word. By that I mean, you know, what do you mean it's the same word? Peter's writing in Greek. Amos was writing in Hebrew. But it's the same word. The Hebrew word for to know is the equivalent of the Greek word here for to know. So it's the same thing. What God was saying, and this is why the translators of my New American Standard Version put it that way, was not that he had only known about Israel as a nation living in the world. That would have been absurd. God knew about all the nations. He's omniscient. He knew about the surrounding nations. He knew about all the nations in the world. What he was saying was that God had made an intentional decision to have an intimate relationship only with Israel. And used this way, the word, see, is synonymous with election. And so they translated it in my Bible, and yours too, I bet, chosen. You only have I chosen, not you only have I known. That's why in the old King James Version, if you think back about it, of course a lot of you never read a King James Version, but you've probably heard some of the King James Version read. But for example, in Genesis 4, verse 1, King James Version reads that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. That's the same case again. Adam didn't just have a knowledge of Eve with the result that they ended up with a baby. That's not what happened. Modern reverses reflect the reality of it and translate it that Adam had relations with Eve, and she bore a son. What Peter was saying was that his readers had been chosen on account of the fact that God the Father had in eternity past determined to have an intimate relationship of love with them. Their election was in accordance with his sovereign decision before the foundation of the world to draw them into that kind of loving relationship. And it is in that sense, then, that Peter writes that God had chosen them according to the foreknowledge of the Father. The second clause tells us more, that the outworking of God's election of his people takes place in time through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So you've got the Father's work, now you've got the Holy Spirit's work. Before a person can come to faith and into the realization of his status as one of God's elect, he must be the recipient of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration, giving him new life, and then of repentance and of faith, and ultimately leading to adoption and salvation. This is the initial work of the Spirit, and as you know, that sanctifying the work of the Spirit does not end. It continues throughout the Christian life. But this initial work is the work of the Spirit alone. Think in your minds back to John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night and he wants to question him, and Jesus interrupts him and says, I tell you, you got to be born again. Remember? This is what Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus there. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand it. He didn't know what the Lord was talking about, but Jesus explained it to him by revealing that he had to be born by the Spirit and not just by physical birth. And remember in that passage there, I think it's awesome. He described the sovereign nature of that new birth by comparing it to a person's relationship with the wind. If it's windy outside, I don't know if it is, but if you go out there and you stand alone in the parking lot, there's just nothing you can do to influence the wind. It's either going to hit you or not. It's either going to come in your face or to the side or against the back. There's nothing you can do. You have no control over the wind. Jesus said the wind blows where it wishes. He's talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Just as God the Father was sovereign in electing those who will be born again, and was sovereign in accomplishing salvation for them through the work of the Son of God on the cross, so he is sovereign in applying that salvation to the elect through the life-giving work of sanctification effected by the Spirit of God in regeneration and faith. And then lastly, notice as we come to a close, and here's where he brings the vertical relationship that the elect have with God into its resultant horizontal effect. Peter writes that they have been chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Believers have been chosen by God for a purpose. Their election has brought them into a covenant relationship with God. And that's what the reference to being sprinkled with Christ's blood means. Think about that. What's it mean when he says that you have been chosen to obey Christ and be sprinkled with his blood? When a professing believer acts, as some do today, as if his relationship with God has only brought him into some kind of generic kind of spirituality with no obligations other to enjoy the experience, with no rules, open to all different kinds of other people's understandings, he's misunderstanding the New Testament expression of salvation and God's plan for his people. Now, Peter, with this phrase, to be sprinkled with his blood, is alluding back again to the Old Testament. He's alluding back to Exodus chapter 24, when God brought his people into covenant with him and gave them the law, the Mosaic covenant. There, the people of Israel, remember, are first made to pledge their obedience to the terms of the covenant in chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. You will do this. Yes, we will do all that the law says. And then they're sprinkled in chapter 24, verse 8. They're sprinkled. The people themselves are sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. Well, in the same way, with the new covenant inaugurated with the blood of Christ, God's elect have been sprinkled with His blood unto obedience unto Him. The author of Hebrews wrote that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but in Jesus Christ and His shed blood, our sins have been removed. And further, we have to close, and in the same spirit, the Apostle Paul, in that beautifully crafted statement of salvation by faith alone in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, he recognized the reciprocal obligation to obedience inherent in true faith when he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man would boast." And then that verse 10 that we all overlook all the time, remember what it says? "For we are His workmanship, being created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them." There's a reciprocal relationship for the elect, saved by the blood of Christ, sprinkled with His blood. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Peter wishes to remind these people, and we are reminded as well, that in this world we are aliens, and we ought to live that way. That is one of the consequences of our having been chosen by God. He has chosen us. Christ has died for us. And now the Holy Spirit has brought us into a covenantal relationship with God to the end that we obey Him. That is our purpose. And Peter's actual greeting there at the end of verse 2, as common as it may seem, has true meaning to people such as these, people such as us. "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." That is the desire for them. That is the desire for us. And as we'll see as the letter unfolds, he will have much detail to add as far as how we might experience the fullness of God's grace and the resultant peace that comes from it in a day and age when there is really very little true peace. It's ours, though. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the opportunity to study it together. Give us much grace as we do that. May we be true in our study and in the conclusions that we reach. And may we, as we've been reminded today and will be in the days ahead, be obedient to the exhortations given us here. Bless this day. Bless the ministry coming up at 11 o'clock. And again tonight when we come together to remember your Son, we pray in His name. Amen.